Morning, church. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Many of you are aware that Tom and Linda Goodhear were gone for about a month. Seems like longer. and they were traveling, and we were praying for them. It's good to have them back this morning. They brought me a small package from Amsterdam. I'm afraid to open it. I'm just kidding. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you that you are the God of all of our changes and you never change. And we are held firm in your grasp and you are a rock. And Father, we just ask that we would learn to lean on you, to build our house upon you, to firmly grasp to the rock of our salvation. And when we do have such a connection with you, how can we keep from singing, worshiping, calling you God and ascribing to you those things which are true? And Father, we ask that that ever be true of us in our relationship with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So many of you know that I have a fascination with words, that I live by a mantra that a word defined is a word understood. I love them. I just love words. I love understanding of them and the concept, the ideas behind them. And so many of you who are famous with classic literature, you're familiar with a book written by one of the great authors of the 20th century, Dr. Seuss, who wrote a book called The Lorax. It was his attempt at an environmental cautionary tale. Not a great book, but it was okay. And in that book, it ends with a word, and a word carved upon a monument. And do you remember what that word was? It's the word unless. Unless. And as I was preparing over the last couple of weeks for this section of 15 all the way through 16, and then culminating with 17, the word unless kept coming to my mind, and I was wondering why, and I sort of had to go back and do some study. And unless is a word, it means on condition of a lesser proposition. That's on condition of lesser. That's actually the root or the etymology of the word. It's from the 1500s. And in the 1500s, the English language, as they were sort of forging it from the fire of verbal chaos, they sometimes would sort of encapsulate into a single word, a series of words. And that's one of these words. Unless is one of those, on condition of a lesser cause. And the word lesser does not mean less in order of priority or importance. It means actually in simplicity. That in Scripture, there are a series of simple propositions or causal in order of first priority, but truly simpler reasons that then have all of these conditions attached to them. Unless you do blank, you can never do blank. And so one of those is in 15. And so Jesus says, unless you abide in me, or on condition of a lesser thing, that you abide in me. That actually is a very simple proposition, that you propositionally, you stay connected to me. And if you are connected to me, then you will produce fruit. And if you don't stay connected to me, you can do nothing. Unless you are hooked to God, you can do nothing. Unless you are abiding in the vine, you can never produce fruit. Unless you are in a position of dependence upon God, you will never put up with pruning. Unless. The word unless is an incredibly important word, because it can be used to attach all of the conditions of the Christian life. Now, one of the phrases that is in the modern parlance that I absolutely hate is that God loves us unconditionally, right? Well, first of all, I'd like to define love whenever anybody's using that. I want to be very clear what God means when he says love, but I also want to talk about the lack of condition, right? And explain that fully. But here, we have this relationship with God. And Jesus states at the end of last week, unless you keep my commandments, you don't love me. And if you love me, propositionally, you will keep my commandments. Now, the proposition, love God, is actually a very simple proposition, but it comes with this very complicated series of questions after it, right? So, love God. If you love God, you will keep his commandments, which then infers, well, how many commandments do I have to keep in order to say I'm really loving him? All this, you know, that's when it gets really complicated. But the primary or the first condition, the first statement is very simple. That's why unless or on condition of lesser property or lesser reason, right? And here also we have a similar idea today in this scripture. And I'd love for you to go back and look at 15 all the way through 16 as we keep working through this passage. We can't do it all in 1 week. And even though I do take sweeping, broad passages, I tend to try to condense them into short sermons or short-ish, that we're covering a lot of material. It would be very helpful if you go back and sort of review it. But here today, as we pick up, look at this. If the world hates you, recognize or understand that it hated me first. Now, that's in a Dorian translation. Your translations may have various, but that's really it. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. Now, remember, Jesus has just said, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. And if you will abide in me, that simple proposition, stay connected to the vine, be wholly committed to a relationship with the vine, that your life orientation is, Jesus is my source and I will never depart from him. Unless you abide, you can never produce fruit. In fact, you become worthless to the kingdom. And so also understand that that is very connected to another simple proposition. Love me. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That actually a love relationship with God is a commandment keeping. It is an obedience relationship. And here also he understands and states very clearly, as a result of those two things being true, the world is going to hate you. You are going to find yourself out of sync in interest, in priority, in things that matter with the world. You just simply aren't going to be hand-in-hand with the world. And so here we have it, right? This proposition, abide in me. I'm the source of your fruitfulness. I'm the source of the shape of your life. And Christian, understand that. That when you go into a relationship with Christ, when you accept him as your Savior, you're accepting a whole package of things. And unless you are committed to him, then none of those things are going to happen. And it's a whole life commitment. That's one of those issues, is that we really try to divide up things that are part and parcel of the Christian life. And Jesus talks about them and says, we're not saved by our obedience, but because we're saved, we become obedient. That obedience comes with salvation. Obedience comes with an understanding of who my Savior is and entering into a love relationship with him. I am having a horrible time with this today. Sorry. It's like earlier, you may have noticed that it was a little warm when you came in. I noticed, even I. And I had noticed in practice today, it was very comfortable. And suddenly it was sweltering hot in here. And I'd gone back, and somebody had flipped that thermostat to 85 degrees. So that's why if you were uncomfortable, I had it dusted for prints. My wife's fingerprints were not on it. As yet unidentified, but we will find the culprit. And so we reset the system. You should be fairly comfortable now. But back to it. Unless you are committed to a relationship with the vine, unless you are committed to a love relationship with Jesus, you're never going to abide fruit pruning in your life. You're never going to abide the obedience level that he calls you to. If you love me, keep my commandments. So for the Christian, it is a continual process of learning to break the will and walk up under the Savior of our souls, to trust him when he brings the pruning shears near us. And I remember years ago, you know, when you're dealing with your kids and one of them gets cut or whatever, you know, and they're bleeding, and you come at them with some sort of antiseptic or some sort of Band-Aid, and they're, depending on their trust level of you, they're like, no, no, stay away, stay away. There's a fear attached to the remedy. And I was that way as a small child because my parents, we never used things like hydrogen peroxide or Bactaine. We always used alcohol. Alcohol was for everything. And so we were told, if it burns, that means it's working. Right? And actually, it was a lot of years of sort of being told that over and over again before I could trust that that was true. Now, I want to be clear, it's not true. But I still believe it. I to this day, I use alcohol on a cut because I feel like the burn means it's working. You can keep your hydrogen peroxide and your Bactaine sprays. I want to know that a thing is working. But for the Christian, as God approaches parts in your life that you care about deeply, that you love unashamedly, although you should be ashamed of them, although you're committed to, even though they're not good for you, as God approaches you with the pruning shears in your life, when He takes you to task on a certain thing, you have to learn to trust Him as He crushes and removes and cuts away things that just simply have no place in your life. And that's hard. That's hard. It's been hard through the years as I've had to approach Christian teenagers and say, hey, you need to be aware. You have this relationship with this person, this friendship, this boyfriend, this girlfriend, and this relationship is no good. If you're going to be serious about your walk with God, you really need to cut that out of your life. And watching kids go through the grief of that, and conversely, watching people who are married and saying, hey, you're married for life and you've got to trust the Lord. You've got to walk through this very difficult thing. And it's going to be hard, but understand, God's command here is clear and you're going to have to put yourself at the bottom of the list and live kind of long term in the truth of it. That's hard. But Jesus says, abide in me and you will produce much fruit. And that which is fruitful, God will prune and He will shape because He's committed to it looking like He wants it to look, not like you want it to look. And so there's that peace, right? And that's the promise of the good side. But it comes with really negative things, negative ideas, right? Unless you are committed to that kind of walk with God, you're never going to see God's fruitfulness in your life. You're never going to see His blessing in your life. And it's one of the principles from 2 Peter that I talk to with guys all the time, where Scripture says, as you're married with your wife, right, grant her honor as a fellow heir so that your prayers will not be hindered, right? So in other words, listen to your wife, grant her honor as a fellow heir, value that woman in your life, or your prayers will be hindered. In essence, God says, you listen to her or I'm going to stop listening to you. And there's an implicit threat there. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it says to a guy, you are never going to get God's blessing in your life unless you value that woman beside you that you're prone to devalue. One of the few places in Scripture where God really threatens Christian men. I love it. I love it. But the other part of this is also true, right? As God promises fruitfulness and the results of obedience and good things that come with that in your life, He also says, understand, when you have this kind of fruit relationship, abiding relationship, obedience relationship with me, the world is going to hate you. But here's the good news. It hated me first. And that's Sometimes Jesus speaks counter to the way we want to hear it, doesn't he? Hey, they're going to hate your guts, but it's okay, because they really hated me. And what we see in both sides of this equation, in John 15 and 16, and Christian, don't miss this part, to be not of the world, to be not of the world, not in sync with it, not in league with it, not in cahoots, not in agreement, means that your fate is inextricably linked to Jesus's. You know, in the same way, when a wife gets married to a husband, her future, her status in a community, who she is to a certain degree dependent on the person she marries. Her future is somewhat determined by this guy that she hooks herself to. You know, she takes his last name. That he's out in the community, and he's out in the community, if he's a bum, she's known as the wife of the bum. If he's a great man, her status increases. If he's a person of little wit and poor talent, people shake their head and go, man, I don't know how that happened. You know? And truthfully, I told you last week, sometimes the criticism I hear from people is people will say, yeah, but, you know, you're married to Kim. Nobody ever says to Kim, yeah, but you're married to Doran. Nobody ever holds that up as some sort of, yeah, your life must be great. You get this guy. Yeah. And it's just the way it is. But I caught her at a desperate moment in her life. She didn't have many options. She was in a downturn. So, what I say to her is, marriage is forever. Nothing you can do about it now. You knew what I was when you married me. But that's the truth, is our fate is linked to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice both sides of that. That because our fate is linked to Jesus, our future is linked to Jesus. And that means He promises. He promises a great many things towards us. He promises pruning. He promises persecution. He promises difficulty. He promises that they will treat us the way that they treated Him. And yet, when Christians come up against persecution, first thing out of our mouths is, why is this happening? How can this be? They seem to hate my guts for no other reason than I'm a Christian. How can that be? Well, yeah. Yeah. You know, I had a chemistry teacher in high school, and it took me a long time to understand it. But she hated me. And it was for no other reason than my faith. For no other reason. And I can remember being, you know, it's kind of a, you know, just a Christian kid in school. And so we would hold a Bible study during lunch. And for kids who were free during that period, they could just come by the Bible study and we would run the Bible study. I actually never ate lunch one day in high school because I was running this Bible study. And I look back and I can remember being hungry. And I thought that was somehow, it was okay. I don't know. I was like, well, you know, I've got to do this thing. So, and I can remember doing this Bible study, and we would have it in the hall, and people would walk by and just sling curses at us and say, bleeping Christians. You know, and you're like, we're just doing a Bible study. Why do you find that so hateful? Come on, man. It's just a Bible study. We're not spray painting stuff. I mean, it's just... And yet, that's just the truth of it. And yet, I got to tell you, that experience in high school forged my future. And it solidified my faith in a way that I just doubt I never would have achieved or come to if I had been at a Christian school. Or even if I'd been homeschooled. And that's not some sort of an advertisement for public schooling, but it did a thing for me that was irreplaceable. But they will hate you for no other reason than that you were his children. That's part and parcel of it. Your future, if you're serious about your faith, if you're serious about your faith, serious about obedience, serious about abiding, it's going to be one of constant disagreement and challenge from the world. Sometimes it's your ideas. Sometimes it's the choices you make. Sometimes they will stand in the face of the Christian faith and clear teaching of Scripture, and people will say, "You're stupid. That is silly. That is ridiculous." And they will simply disallow and disavow because of what you believe. And I've had that in my own life. I've come under censure from family and from friends through the years simply because of my Christian faith. That's a promise. And if it's not happening in your life, then you may want to ask the question, am I serious about abiding? Am I serious about walking my faith? Am I serious about believing what Christ has commanded me to do? Am I serious about obedience? And that's just the truth of it. Now, notice now he turns. Your future is inextricably linked to that of Jesus. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Last week we didn't talk about that election speech, but here it is. Jesus talking about his choosing of us, that if you were in the faith, it's not an accident. You were called and established before the foundation of the world. You were always God's in God's mind. Because of this, the world hates you. Understand that simply not being of the world, of not being a child of the world, but a chosen child of God, the world is going to hate you. Remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Simply speech, Jesus is saying, look, we're talking about two different tracks here. The world looks at you and their agenda is this thing. And it's just the way it is. Philosophically, we are misaligned. That for the Christian, what happens to me today is of lesser value than what happens to me in 1,000 years. Simply put, our evaluations are in constant reckoning of eternity and what matters there. What happens to me today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, is of little value. That puts you at odds with the world. It just simply does. So if I spend my money on things that impact eternity, the world would say that's foolishness. If I keep the commandments of the Lord and live out this love relationship with those around me, that sometimes looks really hard and it looks really difficult. It certainly isn't at times affirming. It also means at times I find myself at odds with other people because I have to say that thing is wrong. And if you ever want to get the world against you, call a thing wrong, especially today. We live in a culture in which all choices are valid and all lifestyles are affirmable, and everything that is a moral decision of the mind, whichever direction it goes, it finds itself in approval. It's just the way it is. That's the way the world is. We can't live there. And so we're constantly at odds. And so Jesus says, look, if they kept my word, then they would accept your word. But they're not going to. The world is at odds with you. What you value, what you call right and wrong, all of those things are different. So we value not what today is, but 10 years from now. 1,000 years from now. We're reckoning constantly eternity. The world can only reckon the here and now. And so that puts us at odds. It puts us at odds because people will say, oh, you Christians, you think you're so superior. You know, well, we are not superior, but we do serve a superior belief system. Not all belief systems are valid. Not all belief systems are equal. That we simply must say to the world, This is the only place where truth lives. This is the only Savior who can save your souls. There is no salvation in any other name than that of Jesus Christ. That puts us at odds with the world, understanding that the world hates Him. So they're going to transfer that hate to us. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. It's from the Psalms, actually. It says, those who hate me without cause are greater than the numbers of the hairs on my head. One of those psalms. But notice what Jesus says. This is a concept we've talked about all the way through John. Now look, I came, and it could be that they find themselves without excuse. Jesus is only speaking here in relative terms. We know in Romans 1 that God has placed enough light and truth in the world to find all people guilty. In fact, Romans 1 says that every human being who is born is actively engaged with intentional suppression of the truth with a lie, that human beings are prone to serve the creation rather than the Creator, to ascribe to other things what should only be true of God. All human beings are guilty of false worship. All human beings. However, Jesus here also finds another standard on which to find people guilty. Not only are they guilty based in natural revelation, but they are also guilty in this case, in that Jesus demonstrates who He is as He speaks about who He is, and those who are the witnesses of that day find themselves absolutely in disagreement. Absolutely in disagreement. We've talked about this all the way through the book of John, and notice here again it pops up that Jesus does miracles for the purpose of authenticating His message, that it's the message that matters. The miracles only authenticate. And so Jesus there at the raising of Lazarus, for instance, He speaks to God the Father and He says, so that they will know that I am from You, so that they will know who I am, Lazarus come out of the grave. And the response from the Pharisees, the response of the religious community, the response of His enemies is, all right, we have just seen a person walk out of a tomb who was demonstrably dead. How dead? Dead, dead. Oh, I love it when you guys can remember something for a week or two. That's cool. Dead, dead. And as He demonstrates that miracle, it's not for the sake of Lazarus. It's not even wholly for the sake of His sisters. It's so that He can authenticate the message that He's given. And Jesus here says, look, I have come and said and said and said. Notice He leads with what He said. I have come and spoken. I have come and spoken. And they don't believe. And not only that, but I have done the things which should absolutely bespeak of the truth of who I am. And they still do not believe. And Christian, I want you to understand, it may not seem fair to you, it may seem different to you, but Scripture's really plain here. That God holds people accountable for the message here, as well as if they had lived in the time of Christ. Now, there are different consequences in a sense, but here, as people come in contact with the Bible, they either believe or they disbelieve it. And what do we find? That a great many people who would identify themselves with Bible teaching, with a Christian community and its tradition, simply do not believe the message. And folks, these are not people who know the Lord. That to be one of His children, you must believe the miracle and the message, because the message is authenticated by the miracle, and the miracle's purpose is to show that this is true. The greatest of these miracles, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Himself, as He stepped out of the grave and into a flesh and blood body that had been brought back from the dead and then demonstrated that. That's absolutely as true today as it was when it happened and as true as it was when this was recorded. God holds human beings responsible for that. That's absolutely true. There's no one who can claim that this can't be laid to their account because they simply weren't there. Scripture holds people accountable. And even for those who have not heard, Scripture holds them accountable. It's just true that as Jesus demonstrates His miracles, He is doing so to demonstrate His message. And understand this, there is no ability to divorce Jesus from the Father. And folks, this is where we find ourselves squarely at odds with the world. The world is okay with the idea of God. To a great degree, they're even okay with the idea of God as Father. Although increasingly from the feminist community, they're railing against that as well, that God presents Himself in the masculine. And so there was even a desire back in the early 80s to remove all inference and reference to God as a He from the Scripture. And to a degree, that was successful inside certain church communities. But Jesus says, look, understand this, that if they hate me, they hate my Father too. That there's no general belief in God without Jesus that's valid. You just simply can't get there. And I know many of you, when you come across people, you kind of want to throw them a bone. You kind of want to give them the benefit of the doubt and the best leg up. And so when they talk about God, it incurs our sympathy and incurs our empathy. And we say, well, I mean, they believe in God. But if they're rejecting Jesus, understand they're rejecting God. Jesus says there's no room, there's no light or air between me and the Father. We are one. And so if someone hates me, understand they hate my Father as well. Based in that, there is no way you can get from Allah to salvation. It's got to be through Jesus. It's got to be. And so Jesus makes that clear. Now, verse 26, I'm not going to touch more on today other than to read it. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, folks, that is one of those passages that's attached really to a broader subject of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about next week. Now, Jesus actually, in the rhetoric, He is introducing the topic of the Holy Spirit because He's about to talk about the Holy Spirit. In the passage that we're discussing today, He doesn't. So I'm going to skip over it for today and bring that back next week. However, for the meantime, understand that we are not of the world. We are not of the world in two things. One is that we abide in Jesus, the vine, and that God the Father is the vine dresser. He is the shaper, the pruner, the determiner of where we go. All of our changes come from Him. He's in charge. When you agree to that proposition, all this other stuff comes with it. All this other stuff. That means I abide in order to produce fruit, and God will use me the way He wishes. And I also am signing on for a life of obedience and submission to God my Father. Also understanding that with that comes the hatred of the world and my, in essence, inability to link arms and hands with the world on a meaningful level. They are going to hate me, says Jesus. But also understand this, that the world is, as they are against God, God is against them. God finds the world in judgment, and they are without excuse. And then Jesus touches on the Holy Spirit, and we pick up with another subject as He circles back around. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things have I spoken to you, so when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was at that time with you. Notice that the hatred of the world, our inability to link arms with them, our being out of sync with them, will net a certain result. The result is persecution. Jesus says, you're going to be removed from the synagogue. That has already happened at this point. The man who was born blind, who Jesus healed, was cast from the synagogue because of his commitment to Christ. That based in the miracle that he had experienced, based in the reality of what must be true of Jesus, if Jesus could perform such a miracle, he was cast from the synagogue. And his parents were terrified themselves of being cast from the synagogue. And as much as they tried to remain noncommittal, notice the result. Jesus says, look, there's going to come a time where in normal society you're going to be an outcast. That simply put, when Jesus came to this world, he did not come to bring peace, he came to bring a sword. That sword is a truth of the gospel which is unassailable and absolutely takes control of our whole lives. Everything is connected to it. Everything. The truth of who Christ is, the truth of the gospel, that thing is a gigantic fork in the road, and it's also a boulder that you can't get around. And unless you believe that proposition, unless you are committed to the vine, unless you are committed to the Savior of your souls, unless you are absolutely in love with the Lord, you're never going to get to the other parts of your Christian life. It's on the condition of a simpler proposition. The simpler proposition is what we've talked about all through the book of John, where Jesus looks at you square in the face and says, I'm asking you to make your life about me. And actually, he's not asking you, he's demanding it. Jesus looks at you and says, from now on, I claim every corner of your life and you were about me. Everything else comes with it. That if Jesus is truly the Savior of my soul, understand something. He's not here for you. You're here for him. Jesus already did his bit for you. He died on a cross to save you from your sin. He's not here to make you healthy, wealthy. He's not here for that. Jesus is not your piggy bank. He's not your genie in the bottle. He's not Aladdin's lamp. You're here for him. One of my favorite pictures of this is from the Old Testament. As Joshua was taking the people to invade the land, and one night he faced an angel of the Lord. And in that interview with the angel of the Lord, he said, hey, I'm wondering, are you for the other guy or are you for us? And the angel responds rather famously, I'm not here for either of you. I'm here to take over. The question is, are you on my side? Because I'm the one in charge. Oh, says Joshua. And folks, some of you are desperately in need of an interview like that. You're just desperately in need of an interview like that. That on some level, you like the idea of Jesus as your Savior. And maybe it even begins with a certain sentimentality towards God. I tell people all the time, I find people who are sentimental about God all over the place. That for them, talk of God brings back pictures of family at Christmas and good times going to church and these wonderful experiences, sometimes worship, all those things. And they're sentimental about the purpose and the plan of God. They're sentimental about his person. But they aren't really committed to him. And unless they understand that when they go into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they make him the center of everything and the raison d'etre, the reason, the determining reason of their life, they're just never going to get it. And some of you are in need of an interview desperately where you stand face to face with God and you have this discussion. Am I really committed to being here for the Lord? Am I really committed to the idea that I'm a dead person and it's all about him? Unless you get to that point, you're just never going to get the concept of abiding. You're never going to get the concept of obedience. You're never going to get the concept that God may put you in a position where people don't like you. I mean, think about that for a second. For some of you, the whole reason you get up and do 90% of what you do every day is in the desperate attempt to try and make people like you. I've never been burdened with that affliction. But jumping through hoops and trying to please may put you desperately at odds with the Savior of your soul. And Jesus says, look, I'm telling you these things so that you won't stumble. There's going to come a time where you're going to be an outcast from your community. That's okay. And in fact, it's going to get so confusing and so weird that some people will think that by killing you, they're doing God a favor. That's how messed up the world's going to get. We're almost there, if you haven't noticed. And we have been there in the past. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you this would happen. That's why. Christian, understand. Understand what we're doing here. That to be God's people means He's in charge. He's in charge of every piece of your life. That He's the center of everything. And unless you get rid of that, unless you believe that, unless you cotton on to that, you will never get rid of your disobedience. You will never get rid of your hatred of God's work in your life when it's unpleasant. You will never get to a point where you're comfortable with persecution. You will never get to a point where you understand that to follow Christ means I could suffer loss. Unless, on condition of a lesser cause or lesser reason. Jesus states these so blithely and we don't pay attention. But Jesus claims every corner of you as His particular country. He claims every inch of ground in your life. And all you're doing from the moment of your salvation until you see Him is living out different degrees, different levels, and different manifestations of what surrender to Him looks like. And that involves things that come with promise, like He's going to prune you and you're going to produce fruit. And I don't want the pain of pruning, but the idea of producing fruit sounds good. The idea of being in a love relationship with God who cares about me deeply and has plans for me, that sounds great. But understand also, it will come with the censure and the hatred of the world. It will come with the persecution of those who are desperately against God. And it will come with things that are unpleasant in our personal lives, because if He owns it all, He can dispose of it as He wishes. And that's where you've got to be. Unless. Let's pray. Father, we do just praise Your name, that You are a God of all things and particularly disposed to our good. But it's tough to see that sometimes. It's tough to propositionally acquire that. And so, Father, I just ask that You would make us people so wholly committed to You, devoted to what You have for us, that we give up easily, we turn over easily, we lose easily, and trust You with it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we sing this last song.